We are in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. The title of the message is Not Seeing, Yet Believing. And this is a topical message for us. As I see that most of you are standing up, if you are able to stand up in reverence to the Word of God, I appreciate it. Let's read from verses 19 through 31. On the evening of the day of the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Amen. Amen. May God bless His holy word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word. And pray that this awesome portion of scripture, Father God, would speak to us and guide us, oh Father God. And we pray, oh Father God, that you would, Lord, illuminate our path and our understanding because of this word. In Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I realized that I didn't finish the portion of scripture. I'd like to read you verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Amen. Let me, by way of introduction, explain a few things to you. In this portion of scripture, Christ has risen already from the dead. The disciples, not privy to this information, not knowing that he had risen from the dead, are in a state of flux and uncertainty. They are afraid for their lives. They are hiding. The same Sanhedrin that crucified Christ, their leader, would want to kill them to stop what they consider to be the heresy being taught by Jesus. And they know this. They know that their lives are in danger. They would surely want to kill his disciples too. Excuse me. They are dumbfounded. That is to say, they thought that Christ was the Messiah, but now, how can he be the Messiah if he's dead? Have you ever put yourself in the disciples' place? They walk with the Lord for so many years. They come to that great knowledge where they say, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the sent one of God." And they're walking with him, thinking and believing with their whole hearts towards the end of the ministry that he is the Messiah. And they have this picture of the Messiah reigning and ruling and taking over the nation of Israel and eventually over the world, right? They have this idea of Messiah the King conquering all things. They did not have the idea of Messiah suffering servant, right? And so, because they don't have that idea in their head, they expect that the prophecies of Messiah, King and Conqueror, would be fulfilled in Jesus right then and there as they were walking with him. They even started arguments as who would be greater in the kingdom of God. They did not expect that Christ would first die and then that there would be a second advent, a second coming of the Lord in which he comes as conquering king. They expected him to be the conquering king then. So when Messiah is killed, they're in a state of panic. First of all, they're afraid of the Sanhedrin that killed him because they know that the Sanhedrin would want to kill them. But they're also in dumbfounded disbelief. How can the Messiah die? Never mind that Jesus told them, "I'm going to Israel, I'm going to Jerusalem, and there they're going to crucify me. 3 days later, I'm going to rise." They didn't get that. And so they're in fear. They're hiding. Do you see that? The lights are low. The doors, according to the Word of God, is locked. They're hiding. They're in disbelief. The Gospel of Luke gives us a little bit more information. The women come in at one point and tell them, "We have seen the Lord." They're not going to believe, as we're going to see in a little bit. And two disciples on the road to Emmaus had a confrontation with Jesus. They didn't even know it was Jesus, and at the end they realized who it was. And they had come and told the disciples, and the disciples still did not believe. It is hard to believe that someone arose from the dead. Never mind that Jesus had risen dead people before, right? He had called life into the dead before. He himself was now dead. So the disciples are in a state of flux. They're dumbfounded. They're worried. They're afraid. Okay, what's going to happen to them? What's going to happen to their families? They think they're going to die. In the midst of all this emotional and spiritual upheaval, listen, the post-resurrected Christ appears to comfort and commission his disciples. Jesus appears to them in their darkest hour. Peter, having denied the Lord, is in this group. You could almost hear the fighting between them, couldn't you? If they were fighting before as to who would be the greatest, now, well, you know, they're fighting. Well, we thought he was the Messiah. And Peter, you denied him. Well, you walked away from him too. And I could just see this constant chaos and flux. They don't know what to do. They are afraid. They think they're going to die. And it is in the midst of that that Jesus Christ appears to them. Isn't God good? Amen. Let's look at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Notice the doors, according to the word of God, were locked. Notice the mood is one of fear in the room. Notice that the Sanhedrin wants to stomp out the name of Jesus. And what better way to do that is to kill his disciples along with Jesus, whom they had just crucified. It looks like darkness has won and the light has lost. It looks like all is lost. But what the disciples do not know is that on that first day of the week, on that Sunday, Christ had risen from the dead as he had promised he would. Christ then appears to them and bids them. The first thing that God says to them is peace. And I think that's an interesting word, because there was anything but peace in that room. According to the word of God, they were in fear. They were in hiding. And the first thing that God says to them, the first thing that God speaks to them, is that he bids them peace in the midst of upheaval, in the midst of chaos. Christ comforts his disciples' pain and their uncertainty. That's the first thing that Christ does. He does not rebuke them for having abandoned him. He does not rebuke Peter for what he had done. He does not rebuke them for their unbelief. The first words that come out of Jesus' mouth when the disciples are scared, because they're his people and because he loves them and because he had died for them and risen from the dead for them, is what? Peace. Peace. I love my Lord and I love my Savior. How many times have I been in that state of flux or uncertainty where things seem to be swirling around me? And as a disciple of Jesus, I feel like hiding and I'm afraid. And the Lord comforts me with these words, "Peace. Be steadied on me. I am here. I am not as far off as you thought I was." The disciples thought he was in a grave. The disciples thought he was dead. And Jesus says, "It's not all lost. Here I am. Peace. Peace." Let's look at verse 20. When he has said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I think that's an understatement at the end of that verse, right? They were glad when they saw the Lord, right? Of course they were glad. Jesus appears in the midst of a, according to the word of God, locked room. How did he get in? Right? He is our Lord. And he gets into this room somehow. And the first words he says is peace to them. And they are afraid of the Sanhedrin. And when they see him, according to the other Gospels, they're more afraid of him now than they were of the Sanhedrin before. And the Lord comforts them. He's not a ghost. He's not an apparition. He says to them what? "Look, touch my the holes in my hand. Look. Look at my side. Look at the gaping wound there. Look," he says, "it's me. Touch me." And the other gospel tells us that he asked for food, right? And he sits down and he starts eating with them. And they realize that he is very much alive, that he's very much in human form, right? And the Lord brings that comfort to them. Christ demonstrates to them his scars to prove to them that he was what? Two things: alive and real. The scars prove to the disciples that the Messiah is always a victor and never a victim. Isn't that great? Amen. Because the disciples saw Jesus Christ as a what? As a victim of Rome. as a victim of the Sanhedrin. They had killed the Messiah, right? What would happen to them? Christ had been victimized, and Christ shows up into the room. He says, I am not a victim. I am a victor. I have conquered death. Amen? Well, death, where is thy what? Sting. I have conquered death. I am not a victim. Christ had told them before the very words. He had said to them this, no one takes my life. I lay it down for my sheep. And I lay it down that I might what? Pick it up again. Right? So that Christ was very clear from the very beginning. I am not a victim here. I have come to do the work of the Father. I have come to die on the cross to redeem a people. I have come to be the sacrifice that was needed. The perfect sacrifice. Because sinful people cannot pay for their sin. Right? Sinful people cannot pay for their sins. So what was required was holy one, a holy man, which there can never be, to die on the cross that the Father would punish him for the sins of the sinful. So that the Father could put the righteousness of one into the account of other and the sin of the other into the account of the holy one. And so Jesus immediately wants to reassure them, listen, I am not a victim. I am a what? I'm a victor. I have victory. They are following the one which death could not hold. By Jesus showing himself to them, he says, listen, death could not what? Hold me. Here I am. So the word of God concludes in that verse. They were glad to see the Lord. Amen. What comfort the words of peace brought. What comfort the fact that they could touch him and that he was real. What comfort that they had fellowship and they ate together. What comfort did they have in seeing his wounds and realizing that it was those wounds that made them able to stand before God now. What comfort when the Passover picture was now intertwined with this crucifixion and they realized what God had done. In the Old Testament, the best picture of the cross of Christ is the picture of Passover. When the Jewish people were in Egypt and when the angel of death was going to pass as a plague, killing all the firstborn, right? And the Jewish people were told to grab a lamb, kill a perfect lamb, get the blood and put it on the doorpost of their heart, and so their door. And as the angel of the Lord walked by, he would see that blood. And anyone who was covered in the blood, the angel would what? Pass over. Hence the name. Amen? Passover. And so that Passover picture in the Old Testament is exactly what's happening here. Christ has now passed them over, right? He has poured the blood upon the doorpost of their hearts. And the angel of death now what? Skips over them. The believer does not die. Oh, he dies physically, but he does not die spiritually, according to the word of God. He is a member of the family of what? God. Passover. No wonder John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, said, behold the what? The Lamb of God. What did he mean? The sacrifice of God that covers the sins of the world. Is that what John says? No, he says that what? Takes away the sins of the world. Passover, every year the Jews celebrated it, would cover sin for a year. The Day of Atonement would cover sin for what? A year. But it could never deal with the root issue of the human heart. But Christ on the cross does not cover sin. Christ on the cross takes away sin. And that's an amazing picture, right? Something that the blood of animals, according to the word of God, could never do, is what Christ did. Christ shows himself in the room. They are glad. The one that they love is with them. This Easter, we take the same comfort in knowing that Christ is in this room here with us. We don't see him with our eyes, but just like he could appear into a locked room in a place where the disciples were afraid and scared, right? In that very same manner, Christ can appear in a room, amen, where the disciples of Christ, you and I, if we are his, are worshiping him and expecting his presence. Christ is very much here. Let's look at verse 21 and 22. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, according to the word of God, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Here we come into an interesting portion of scripture. This is why I do what I do. Let me explain that to you. As a pastor, these two verses, why I do what I do. Because I have been commissioned by God to preach the gospel. Amen? And this is why the disciples did what they did. Listen, have you ever wondered how a ragtag group of people who fought and bickered and got in the way of Lord every 5 seconds, how they could set the world ablaze with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, think about it. All of Jesus' ministry, the disciples were in the way. They were arguing about who was the greatest one. How many times did the Lord say of you of little what? Faith. How many times did the Lord rebuke their unbelief? Have you read through the scriptures? They were just a mess getting in the way. Even when they did something great, they ended up what? Blowing it seconds after. Peter walks with the Lord on the water, an amazing thing, and then doubts and starts to sink, and the Lord says, oh, ye a little what? Faith. Peter says to the Lord, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the great epiphany of the New Testament. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh or blood has not revealed these things to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and on that declaration, I'm going to build the house, the church of God. What an awesome thing, right? And then 10 seconds later, the Lord says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Your words are not my words, and your thinking is not God's thinking, it is man thinking. Right? Even when they succeeded, they what? Failed. They were miserable failures walking with the Lord. And yet they turned the world upside down. Have you ever wondered how it was possible for the same Peter who denied Jesus Christ at the cross, cussing and swearing that he did not know Jesus, right? Because he wanted to protect his life. Just a few days later, standing before the same Sanhedrin. Actually, not even. He wasn't standing before the Sanhedrin at first. It was just a slave woman and some people. And he denied the Lord. Now he's standing against the people whom he feared the most. And he says, you judge whether we should preach or not preach for us. For us, we're going to continue to spread the gospel of Jesus throughout all Jerusalem. And you can't stop us. If you ever wonder what happened between then and there? This is what happened right here, verse 21 and 22. They have been commissioned by God. So let's look at this commissioning. Christ bids them again, peace be with you. Again, the peace of God is given to them. Then they are commissioned by the Lord. As the Father sent me, what does he say? I send you. You are now my representatives. You are now my ambassadors, says the Lord. They are the Shaliah of God, according to the Hebrew word. They are the Shaliah of God, the sent ones of God, his representatives, his ambassadors. Just like an ambassador speaks for a president or a ruler, right? Just like an ambassador is negotiating, and when he's negotiating with a group, it's as if the president or the leader of that country is negotiating on their behalf, right? He speaks with the authority of the person who sent him. Jesus says to them, now you are my Shaliah. You are my ambassadors. Just like the Father God commissioned me and sent me, I am commissioning you and sending you to do the work that I have started and finish it. Amen? What an amazing thing that men can have that authority, that given power by God to represent Him. And listen, this is a special commissioning for these 12. These are the disciples that now become the what? Apostles of the Lord. And there will never be any more apostles. But to a certain extent, their commissioning is also what? Your commissioning as a Christian. That's why you can spread the gospel. That's why you can preach to others. That's why you can show them the love of Christ. And you can show them through the word that they need Jesus. They are the Shaliah of God. They are authorized by Christ to act on His behalf, to speak His words. They are to go where He is sending them and know that the mission of Christ is not over. It is now just beginning. Amen? The cross did not end the ministry of Christ. It's where the real ministry, what? Began. It is at the resurrection that the ministry of Christ really what? Begins. It is now the disciples' turn to stop being afraid, to stop getting in the way, to stop messing things up, and to take up the mantle and go forward and preach the gospel. They are the Shaliah of God. I stand here before you in the continuance and the furtherance of the ministry of Christ. Oh, I am not an apostle of Jesus Christ, nor do I think I am. But as a disciple of Jesus, I have the same command. Go forth into this world and preach the what? Gospel. This is why I occupied this pulpit. This is why I'm here. This is why I have authority to speak to you. I am not a perfect man. Far from it. But I am a man that loves God and has given his heart to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is based on that authority that I can tell you that God wants you reconciled to Himself. Amen. That's why I stand before you because of this commissioning. Notice the word of God says, after he told them, as the Father sends you, I am sending you. Then he does something strange, doesn't it? He comes to them and he what? Breathes on them. Imagine somebody getting close and just blowing air in your face, right? In our culture, that might be very uncomfortable, right? We like to keep people at arm's length, right? Nice to what? Meet you, right? Just about there. Stay there and we'll be good, right? When I became a Christian, it was difficult for me because I grew up in a place where men didn't show emotion. And, you know, I grew up in a really terrible situation. And when I started, when I became a Christian, started coming to church, I would walk into church and these men would come and say, brother, and they would hug me. And I'd go, stiff. Yeah, we don't hug. We're men. Let the women do that. I would go stiff. I would go bored, man. You know, just, Anybody ever feel that way when you first came to the Lord? Right? Why are you hugging me? My own father doesn't hug me. Why are you hugging me? And they're like, oh, it's so nice to see you, brother. And, you know, they put their face right here next to your face. And you're going, oh, I don't roll that way. I'm a big hugger now. The Lord has changed my heart in that situation. But isn't that interesting that God just does? And so we like to keep people at arm's what length. Jesus likes to get what? Personal. He comes really close and he breathes on them. And when he breathes on them, he says something interesting, does he not? He breathes on them. And let's look at that verse again. He says, and he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. The breath of God. Right? It's not just that Jesus, the man, is breathing on them. It's that Jesus, God, is breathing on them. And he says to them, receive the Spirit. And he breathes on them. And it's very reminiscent of us, right? This was, listen, according to the Word of God, this breath was, it's the Holy Spirit of God being given to them. This is life being given to them. Just like we see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. In Genesis chapter 2 verse 7, the Word of God says this, then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living what? Creature. Do you see that Genesis begins, here God forms man, and man's standing before him, but man isn't perfect, man can't move, until God what? Breathes on him. And as soon as God breathes on man, man becomes a living what? Being. Here the disciples have to have the breath of God be put in them so they can become living spiritually. No wonder they're totally different disciples after this, aren't they? No wonder they start standing up to the Sanhedrin. No wonder that after this, when Peter and John are actually beat summarily for preaching the gospel, when they leave that place, the Bible says that they leave rejoicing, having been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. When before they would have denied Christ and they would have run away. No wonder they're different, right? No wonder the world was turned upside down. The breath of God was in them. And listen, when you came to Christ, if you've ever truly come to Christ, the breath of God was given unto you. And you went from being dead to what? A living spiritual being. Where you were born dead in trespasses and sins, according to the Word of God. But thanks be to God, now you're a living creature, right? A living being. You've been born again. Have you ever heard that term? Anybody? Born again, those born againers. Right? People say that as it's a derogatory thing. I am born again. I've been born of incorruptible seed, the seed of the Father. I have the breath of God in me. The Spirit of God lives within me. And I thank God for that. It is not a negative thing. It is what every human being on this planet needs, to be born again. This is the power then, to be the Shalia, to be the set one of God, to be a living spiritual being, no longer dead in trespasses and sins. The disciples are going to be different now. They're going to go out into the world and do the work of God. Listen, fear dies here, and the boldness in Christ begins. Now they're able to see things for what they really are. This is why the Apostle Paul, as we talked about on Friday, if you were with us, is able to write in the book of Philippians, to me to live is Christ. And to die is what? Gain. Most of us are afraid of dying. Says Paul, if I live, I live for Jesus. And if I die, that's only gain. I get to be with Jesus. That's why the Apostle Paul can say something like that. Because he has the breath of God in him. He knows that when he dies, it is not over for him. What do you know about death? what's going to happen to you when you die? For some of us, that might be closer than others. That might be today. I might leave this place today, and God might take my life in a car accident or something like that. Right? Next week, you might have Pastor Hector up here preaching. Actually, he will be preaching next week, but not because hopefully I'll be dead. But hopefully because I'm taking a week or two off, right? But as Pastor Hector preaches next week, let's say that I am gone. To me, having lived was Christ, and to die would have been what? Gain. I'm not afraid of death anymore. How about you? A lot of people try to talk themselves into not believing in death. I believe when you die, you go into the dirt, and that's it. I've heard a lot of people say that, but when they're on death's door, and I've visited them sometimes in the hospital, things change for them. Pastor, what's going to happen to me when I die? When I die, well, what did you tell me was going to happen? You said you were just going to go in the dirt. But now when I'm facing it, the unknown is scary, and it should terrify you if you're not right with God. Because what lies behind that door is not something that any human being ever wants to partake of. But if you know the Lord, and if you're His, you can be the Shaliah of God, you can be His representatives here. When you die, you can be with the Lord forever. What a wonderful thing, amen? The breath of God is, right? And He breathed on them according to the Word of God. I want us to look at verse 23. Then He says to them, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Let me explain the parameters of this statement, okay? Because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding of the statement. Jesus is not saying that the disciples can't forgive sin based on however they feel. I like you, you're forgiven. I don't like you, you're going to hell. It doesn't work that way. That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is this: as you preach the gospel to others, if they believe the word of God, if they come to me as Lord and Savior, you can say with all certainty, as the Shaliah, as the sent one of me, your sins are forgiven them. And they are. Right? And if they reject you, if they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can say to them, your sins remain, and unless you repent, you're going to go to hell. And that is what every minister who really knows the word of God and who really is called to be a minister. And by the way, be careful. Not everybody that occupies a pulpit should be occupying a pulpit. Amen? But the true minister of God stands before you with this authority telling you this. Unless you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, unless you come to Him, and unless you confess your sin, unless you give your life over to the Lord, your sin will forever remain on you. And when you die, you will be separated from God forever. And I can say that with all certainty to you. But I can also say the opposite, which I like to say better. If you confess your sins, if you come to the Lord, if you give your life to Him, if you start living the life that He wants you to live, if you come to Him as Lord and Savior and you surrender yourself to Him, then your sins are, everyone what? Forgiven. And you can walk out of here born again. A new person with the breath of God in you. That's the Shaliah of God. Amen? That's an amazing thing. Only God can do that, right? And so, they have the power now to withhold forgiveness or to grant forgiveness based upon the message of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The disciples are able, based upon this authority of Scripture, to forgive and retain sins. This is our authority as Christians, if we are truly Christians. This is why I preach to you. Amen? Verse 24 and 25 says the following. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Is there any harder words in Scripture than this heart right here? How many of you see it? This is not terrible. Just seeing him is not enough. I want to see a scar, and I want to put my finger in that hole and wiggle it around. Right? Is that what he's saying? That's terrible, isn't it? I want to have him open his side where he was stabbed with the spear, and I want to put my fist in there and make sure there's a hole. And unless he allows me to do this and that, I will never what? Believe. How many think those are hard-hearted words? Anyone? They're terrible words. Thomas will forever be remembered for saying this thing. Now, in all fairness, Thomas did become an incredible apostle of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he will always be remembered for this hard-hearted statement. Listen, The heart of Thomas is summarily condemned in Scripture. This was also the unbelief of every man in the room, for they had refused to believe the testimony of others. And let me explain this to you. The disciples are in the same boat. They were locked up in the room in fear. People came and told them what they had seen, and they had refused to believe it. So they're very much in this. They just didn't express it out loud like Thomas did. Right? But every disciple was that hard-hearted. They wanted, okay, you're telling me he's from the dead. I better see, I better know that it is him. Remember what was the first thing Jesus said to them? Peace. And what was the first thing he did? See? See? Right? Why did Christ do that for them? Because they were in the same boat as Thomas was. They just didn't express it. So if you're going to be hard on Thomas, be hard on the other disciples as well. Amen. But these are hard-hearted statements. Listen, they have refused the women's testimony. In Luke 24, verses 9 through 11, we see this. The Word of God reads the following. And returning from the tomb, the women, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. They told them, we have seen Jesus, right? Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who had told them these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not, everyone what? Believe them. So they had already, the disciples had testimony that these things were true. They had not believed them. They had refused the testimony of those on the road to Emmaus, as I previously said. In Luke chapter 24, verses 33 to 35, we see what happened right before Jesus Christ appeared in the room. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told him what had happened on the road and now and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So everybody was in the same boat. They did not believe. This type of heart, this Thomas heart, listen, refuses to believe that God has moved unless that individual himself has seen some sort of great working of God. Have you ever said that? Well, if there is a God, he's going to have to show me. Anyone in this room ever say that? A scary thought, isn't it? That you might have the heart of what? Thomas. Some of you might be sitting here today in unbelief, saying, unless I fill in whatever it is that you need, right, I will never what? Believe. Listen, this is a terrible place to be in. It is the heart of Thomas. It is a heart summarily condemned in Scripture. Why? Because, listen, it does a couple of things. It dismisses the testimony of others. Never mind that throughout the generations of Christendom, there have been millions of people who have told and who have said quite convincingly, the Lord has changed my life. The Lord has changed my life. The Lord has touched my heart. Never mind that over history, more hospitals have been built for the sake of Christ than any other hospitals ever built. More orphanages. Orphanages started with Christians who were concerned about the children that were growing up without parents. Never mind that orphanages, never mind that hospitals, never mind that ministry to the needy and to the dying, to the sick has happened in the name of Christ. Never mind that men who were once terrible men became godly great men and preached to others, and thousands and millions of people have come to the Lord. Never mind all of what God has done in history. Unless he does something for me, I won't believe. Isn't that what Thomas said? I don't care what you guys have seen. Unless what? I experience it, I will never believe. And I want to experience it better than you. He showed you, you said, I better stick my finger in there. I want to put my hand up in there. Then I will what? Believe. Forget what God has done throughout history. Forget the testimony of millions of people. Everyone's lying. Unless I. Or everybody's made a mistake. Unless I. It is the epitome of pompousness. For Thomas, he had 10 other disciples, 10 disciples who swore to him, plus the women, plus the other disciples that weren't going to become the apostles, who swore to him, we have seen the Lord. And he takes dozens of people and says, you're all lying or you're all confused. Unless I experience it, I will never believe. Correct? If you say it now, you're worse than Thomas. Because you have the testimony of millions upon millions of people. How much literature has been written about Jesus Christ? How much artwork? Amen? Think about it. How many songs about Jesus have been written? How many testimonies throughout the ages of history? Why did the martyrs die at the Colosseum? Why did the martyrs die at the Reformation? Why did people allow themselves to be butchered and killed in the worst ways for the truth of Christ? Were they all lying? Were they all mistaken? Everybody, millions and millions of people. But you're right. And you will never believe unless God. It's shameful. And it's wrong. I want you to consider that. It is wrong because it dismisses the work of God throughout history. And it is wrong because it dismisses the love and affection of God for His people. God has loved His people for eons, yet you're sitting here unless I. Be careful with that word I. I is an awful word. I places yourself in front of God instead of others. Instead of God first, excuse me. This type of unbelief wants to place fingers and holes and hands into sides of Christ. This type of unbelief ends with a flat out declaration, I will never believe. And that's really what it is. Unless God meets you on your term, you will never believe. Well, guess what? You need to meet God on His term. He's God. Sadly, this type of unbelief is what we see much too often in the cynical and doubting world. Let's look at verse 26, shall we? The word of God says, 8 days later, His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Jesus again enters a locked room. Jesus bids them all again, including Thomas, peace. And in verse 27, we read what happens next. Then He said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hands and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. I warn you, as a pastor and as a man of God, that the words you speak, either out loud or in your heart, God hears. Amen? Amen. Think about that. Thomas said, what? Unless I do this and unless I do that, I will never believe. God shows up, and before Thomas says anything, says, Thomas, come here. Can you imagine? Stick your fingers in here and put your hand in there. And Thomas is sitting there going, whoa. Not only are you here, not only did you come into the locker room, not only did you show me great love by preaching the word peace to me, even though I've been doubting, right? But now you repeat my words to me, and you weren't here when I said them. Who told on me? Well, God knows all things. That's why He's God. Thomas, come here. Stick your finger in here. Put your... The grace of God, amen? Because I would have been like, Thomas, get over here. You and I, we're going to have a talk. And I would not have been as gracious as our Lord was. I would have been, what do you mean? Okay. I would have been very upset with Thomas. And the Lord shows up, bids him peace, and says, Thomas, come here. Stick your fingers in my hole in my wrist and stick your hand in my side, Thomas. I don't want you to be disbelieving, Thomas. I want you to what? Believe. I want you to believe, Thomas. And that's a grace, isn't it? That's a mercy of God. I can't believe that He did this. I can't believe He didn't come in kicking down a door. Where's Thomas? Right? Because that's the way I would have shown up. I'll show you sticking your finger in my hole. Right? I'll mess you up, Thomas. The Lord doesn't do that. The Lord shows up and says, come here, Thomas. If this is what you need, I'm going to give it to you this once, Thomas. But He rebukes him, doesn't He? Christ was aware of every word, of every thought Thomas had. Christ was aware of Thomas's unbelief. Christ had heard his disbelieving heart. Christ dares Thomas to experience the signs by which Thomas had said that unless he experienced, he would never believe. And then Christ gives an injunction, a reprimand to Thomas. Do not disbelieve, but what? Believe. Look at the testimony. Look at the witness. Look at all that I've done, says Jesus. Stop disbelieving and give yourself up to what? Belief. Is that a good word for us today here in the year 2014? How many of you think that's a good word? Right? Stop it. What else does God have to do? Well, unless He does something for me. Stop it. God doesn't move at your beck and call. He's God. And just because He showed this grace to Thomas does not mean He's going to continue to do it for every man throughout history and for every time. He has given himself an ample witness, the word, the testimony, the love, the nature, the work of God. Stop disbelieving and start what? Believing. It's a good word for us today. This is the command that goes forth for all of you today. Listen, you are commanded by God to believe. It's not like God is twiddling his thumb and going, would you please believe? I can't exist without you believing. He's not a pixie. Unless you stop believing in him, they'll die. Right? Tinkerbell was wrong. Right? Don't get your theology from Disney. It's wrong. Okay? Listen, God is always God whether you believe in him or not. And one day you're going to confront God. And if you're not right with God, you're going to wish you had been right with God. Amen? Amen. He doesn't stop because you don't believe in him. I will never believe. Does not matter to God. God commands you to believe. That's why if you disbelieve, you commit the sin of blasphemy against the Spirit of God, for which there is no what? Pardon. If you die in unbelief, there's no forgiveness for you. Because God has done everything he can to get your attention. More than he should have, because he's God. I'll show you that it is commanded for you to believe. Acts 17, verses 30 to 31. The word of God reads this way. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Did you catch that? It's a command. It's not a suggestion for a better life. It is a command of God. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising that same man from the dead. Who is that man, everyone? Oh yeah. He says, God has commanded everyone to repent because he has fixed a day in which he's going to judge the world by Jesus Christ. And if you're right with Jesus, you'll be okay. And if you're wrong with Jesus, you will spend an eternity in hell. So it is commanded to repent. Some of you hate it when someone tells you what to do. That's a human pride we have, right? Don't tell me what to do. God standing here says, I command you to repent. And you're like, I refused. Great. But you're playing a game with God. And I've always said, when you ever play a game, if it's going to be a good game, there has to be a winner. And there has to be a what? And God never loses. Amen? So if you want to play a game with God, you're welcome to. But know that I'm warning you, you're going to lose. Amen? Amen. You're going to lose. Because God never loses. That's why he's God. Amen? Verse 28, let's finish off. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Duh. Right? That's how I read that. I was like, that's the biggest thing for me. It's like, of course. When Christ appears out of nowhere, when Christ says to him, I have heard your heart. When Christ says, stick your finger in here, stick your hand in here. Thomas, I'm telling you, you can't beat disbelieving. You must believe. It is the commandment of God. Thomas falls on his knees and according to the word of God, he says two amazing things. He calls Jesus Lord, but he also calls Jesus what? God. Disproving all those cults that say that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. It's not God the Son. Disproving all those cults that said that there is no such thing as a Trinity because they don't find the word Trinity in Scripture. Yeah. You also don't find the word car in Scripture, but they're very real. Okay? Listen. Disproving everybody that says that Christ is not who he says it is. Thomas knew who he was. He called him what? God. And did Jesus correct him? Did Jesus say, whoa, you're going too far with that? Or did Jesus accept that statement? As a matter of fact, Jesus says to him, because you have seen me, you believe that I am Lord and God. So that Jesus affirms the statement as being what? Correct. It's an amazing portion of Scripture, isn't it? Maybe you haven't thought about it this way, but pay attention to what Thomas says and pay attention to the words of Christ afterwards because Christ affirms the statements that Thomas has made as being correct. Unless Christ was wrong, making him not the Son of God in the first place, then we must accept the testimony of Scripture that he is both Lord and what? God. If God showed up today and asked you to wash your car, would you? Come on, would you? Yeah. Hopefully you like me. Right? If God showed up today and asked you to do something difficult, would you? Absolutely. My Lord and my God. What did the Lord and God say? Do not be disbelieving, but what? Do you see where he's commanding Thomas? And you see how Acts commands us that we are to what? Repent and believe on Jesus as Lord and Savior and live our life after him. Do you see that? If he is Lord and God, then you must take his words to heart when he commands you to stop being disbelieving and believe. He is Lord. He is God. Thomas believed because God in his mercy have given him exactly what he wanted, what he demanded. Christ does not rebuke his affirmation of being the deity, of being God. But Christ, for whatever reason, showed him great mercy and did exactly what he had demanded to see. But he's not going to do that for everyone. Notice verse 29, what the Lord says there. He says, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have what? Believed. You know what God is saying there? Those that don't need this and don't need that, that see the testimony of Christ, who will see what Christ has done and will experience Christ and have believed in Christ, although we have never seen him, have a greater faith than Thomas's faith. Isn't that amazing? By the way, if you're a Christian, that means you. Isn't that an amazing thought? Did you have a greater faith at that point than the apostle Thomas did? He says, because you have seen, you have believed. It's easy if Christ appeared to every human being and gave them exactly what they wanted for every person to believe. But says Jesus, the greater faith is the faith that says, I take the testimony of God in Scripture, the testimony of God throughout history, the testimony of God in millions of people's lives, the testimony of God in my own life, what He has done for me, and I give myself to Him. Says the Lord, that is the greatest faith any man can have. Amen? And that is a great faith. Thomas was a faith by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says the following. For we walk by faith. Everybody, read with me. Not by sight. A Christian is supposed to walk by what? Faith and not by sight. Thomas was walking by sight and not by faith. His faith is not as good as yours. Oh, it would become a greater faith. Don't get me wrong. I'm not going to badmouth Thomas. He was an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he went forth and he did great works for the kingdom of God. But at this moment in his time, and your faith compared to his, your faith is greater. Because you have seen me, says the Lord. That's why you believe. Blessed are those who not seen believe. Christ here declares that he will not give each and every person whatever sign they must have in order to believe. Did you understand that by saying blessed are those who not seeing will what? Believe. He's saying, I'm not going to do the Thomas thing for everybody. I'm not, says the Lord. I'll do it this time. The history of Christianity is enough. The witness of millions is enough. The word of God is enough. Not seeing and believing is the highest form of faith. Can you say amen? I'll prove it to you. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says the following. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not what? Faith is knowing that what I'm hoping for, that the word of God would preach us, that God has always been true. That means he will always continue to be true. It's an assured thing, and I believe in him even though I don't see him. That's faith. Hebrews 11:6, following the same Hebrew pattern, says this, and without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he, God, exists, and that he rewards those who what? Seek him. Without faith you could never please God. So if you want to be a pleasing to God, you have to come to him in faith. But we're not asking you for a dumb faith. Okay? And I'm not asking you for a blind faith. I believe in the rock just because I want to believe in the rock. You know? Some people believe in nature. Nature is my God. Great, but they have no basis for that faith. You have the history of Christianity behind it. The works of God throughout the ages. You have the word of God that's never been proven wrong. I'm not asking you to a dumb faith. I'm asking you to an intelligent faith, but still a faith where you don't see Christ and yet you what? Believe. But it's an intelligent faith. It's a faith that has changed the course of the world. Amen? I'd like to share one more portion of scripture with you. Hebrews 12 verses 1 through 2. The Bible says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witness, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run when endures the race that is set before us, Everybody, verse 2. Looking to what? Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated in the right hand of the throne of God. Notice that Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of your faith. The New King James says, the author and the finisher of your faith. God, just cry out to him, God, give me faith. He is the author of your faith. He will give you faith, and he will take you to the end of your life. He will finish your faith for you. Did you know there's going to be a time when I don't walk by faith, I will walk by sight when I'm with the Lord? It won't be the substance of things hoped for. He will be there. Amen? So that one day we're going to exchange faith for sight, but for while we walk here on earth, it is faith first. Ask God, if you're the founder, if you're the author of faith, give me faith, Lord. And God will. Because he delights in that kind of prayer. I'd like to finish with verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book. Oh, how I wish they had been. Anybody ever read something like that? Say, what do you mean it's not written in this book? For example, what happened between Jesus being born and he was 12 years old? We don't know. Jesus was born. And then at 12 years old, we see him at the temple. And then again, we don't see him again until he's 30-something years old. What happened in those years? Don't you want to know? Sorry, you can't. It's gone. I've often wondered, what happened? The Bible says, many other things he did, which are not written down in this book. They're just not written for you. Okay? But notice what is written has a purpose. But these are written for the sole purpose that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Notice that what is written was given by God for the very purpose of creating faith in you, that he might redeem you, that he might have you in heaven forever with him. Wow, that's amazing. How many think that's pretty amazing, right? What is written down is written for you. Because God wants you to believe. He is giving you his word so that you can see it, so that you can read it, so you can understand it, so that you can come in faith to him, so that he might save you. So there are things that are not written, great, but the things that are written are for you. They're for me, they're for us today. God wants you to be believing. What is written is for a purpose. That you might believe, that you might have eternal life. Notice, and I'm going to close with this. Notice, that what is written is enough. Let me say that again. What is written is enough. You're not going to get any more signs. You're not going to get fingers in holes, hands in sides. What is written is enough to bring you to faith. That's why Paul says to Timothy, remember the scriptures, Timothy, that are able to make one wise unto what? Salvation. The scriptures. That's why Romans says of the scripture, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Right? And that's why in Timothy, again, the word of God, it says that the word of God is enough, it is complete. It is able to make the man stand before God in completeness. It reproves, it encourages, and makes one whole. The word of God is enough. God is giving you the greatest thing he can give you, his word. He's not going to do any parlor tricks for you to overcome whatever hesitancy you have. His word is enough. Are you going to come to him today? I pray that you will. Amen? I pray that you will. Let's stand and let's pray.